Our subject today is the covenant of grace. We really are in the heart of covenant theology here, having looked last week at the covenant of works and this week the covenant of grace. It all can really be kind of summed up in these two covenants. We're seeing God's plan of salvation as it is revealed in this series of covenants. It's really the best, most biblical way of understanding this plan of God's salvation. Just a reminder that covenants are agreements between two or more parties. In the matter of what we're looking at, covenants are agreements entered into between God and man. Their covenants are unilateral, which means that God determines the terms of the covenant. We don't determine them. But at the same time, we realize that grace abounds in all of them, that he would make covenants with us at all. There's a condition in each covenant to be kept by man. There's a penalty if that condition is violated. And there's a blessing if it is not violated and man keeps the terms of the covenant. So this is what we saw last week in the covenant of works, covenant that God made with Adam, the first man, and made also with his posterity, all who would issue from Adam and Eve. The condition of the covenant was, as some of our fine documents have stated it, perfect and continuous obedience on the part of Adam. This was possible for him. He was created without sin, didn't have a sin nature, state of holiness and righteousness, truly made in the image of God, and he could keep this condition. There was a specific test in along with this need of obedience that he was not to eat of a particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The penalty, if he violated the covenant, would be death. A physical death, which did come to Adam after many centuries. Spiritual death, which came immediately, and that he lost his wonderful fellowship with God. He was no longer sinless, became a sinful person with a sinful nature, lost his righteousness and holiness. And, of course, the ultimate in death would be eternal death if God did not intervene with grace. The blessing that would have attached to the covenant of works, we understand that he would have been confirmed in a state of holiness. And beyond that, I think it's kind of conjecture whether he would have simply been taken right to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Well, there's no way to know that for sure, but we know his posterity would have enjoyed that blessing as well. But Adam violated the covenant. He sinned, and as we've seen in Genesis 3 numerous times, judgments were pronounced at that time on Satan, who had deceived Eve, judgment upon Eve, and of course Adam, and this couple was driven from the garden. I like to remind us again of the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And we see that misery everywhere. We're part of it as well. And of course, as far as Adam's posterity, there came to be the doctrine of original sin, as we call it, whereas we don't come into this world as Adam and Eve did. We come into this world fallen, we have a sinful nature, and we struggle against sin. And yet, grace came from God. I would really say that the covenant of grace is first to be seen in Genesis 3, verse 15, the proto-evangel, and though we're going to be looking at Abraham next week, I want to touch upon that because that is such a major verse. And though it doesn't say anything about a covenant at that point, we really, I think, could trace the covenant of grace to that point. Let's look at some definitions of the covenant of grace. And if you'll use your bulletin here, I want to First of all, I want to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, which is entitled, Of God's Covenant with Man. And what you have in that statement there is Article 3. But I want to begin with Article 2, which says this. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And here's the part I believe you have in the bulletin, the third article. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. It's really a finely crafted statement. And in this covenant of grace, God promises forgiveness of sins, salvation, and life eternal. The requirement, what is required of man, is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I think as the way they've written this, they want us to understand this is no barren faith. It involves a change of behavior and inclination toward doing God's will. For this will happen, because when the Holy Spirit is given to those ordained unto eternal life, the Holy Spirit not only enables us to repent and to believe, but to walk in a new way of obedience as well. Louis Burkhoff, you have a quote from him as well. This is a very good definition of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace may be defined as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner in which God promises salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly promising of life of faith and obedience. I wanted to have those in the bulletin today, both of them, though they're very similar, because this is the sort of thing we need to take home with us and study and analyze it. These are good statements. Now, this last statement here, where Dr. Burkhoff says the sinner accepts this believingly promising a life of faith and obedience, that doesn't imply legalism. It doesn't imply salvation by faith plus works. It's all of grace. It's faith. But on the other hand, this is no antinomian kind of a faith either. I think in both of these definitions here, they're guarded against the fact there are so many people who, well, we call it cheap grace. Just the idea of raising your hand or walking the aisle, and that's it, I'm in the kingdom, and no more. That's not a saving faith, and they're very careful to avoid people thinking that, because it is in fact true, and we'll see this, I think, more next week, where the Spirit is at work to grant repentance and grant faith to people dead in trespass and sins. They really do become alive, and life changes. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Now, although we've looked at this numerous times, I want to spend a little bit of time with you about how Christ has fulfilled in our place and on our behalf the covenant of works. Because there is, in fact, one man, the God-man, who kept the covenant of works. Adam violated it. We can't keep it either, but Christ did. And he did that on our behalf. That's what makes this covenant of grace so gracious. I'm thinking, of course, of what we call Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. And when we speak of Christ's active obedience, we're speaking of the fact that he lived a life without sin. Think of it. Without sin, perfect in everything he ever said, everything he ever did, even everything that he thought. There was no sin. for some 33 years, because we understand from analyzing the Gospels that that's about how long his earthly life was, he never sinned. And that righteousness is imputed to your record. Isn't that amazing and wonderful? And because of that, we understand that the Father looks at his children as perfect in the righteousness of Christ. He's not judging us by our sins. He's judging us by Christ's righteousness. Let's look at some verses of Scripture that I think we need to understand here. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 29. Look at what Jesus said here. John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for..." This is what I wanted to see. "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." We can't say that, can we? But he said it, and it was true. He always did what pleased the Father. There are in the New Testament 6 verses scattered throughout, written by various authors, that speak of the fact that Jesus lived a sinless life. I'd like for us to look at each one of these. The first one's right here in John 8, verse 46. It's an implication from a question that Jesus asked. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" I wouldn't want to ask that question. You wouldn't either. But he could ask it, and nobody could convict him of sin, because there wasn't any. The Apostle Paul, let's look at what he's written in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It occurs to me sometimes how very, very often this verse comes up in sermons. It's such a key verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isn't that an insightful verse? It's God the Father made Christ the Son to be sin. Take that as a sin offering, who knew no sin. Now, that doesn't mean he was ignorant of what sin is. It means he had no experience of sin in that he never did sin. Sometimes people ask, how could it be that, could Christ actually be tempted to sin? Well, no, as far as having a sin nature, he couldn't be tempted internally, but he could be tempted externally just as we are. He suffered all the same temptations we do, but he knew no sin, and this is the wonderful part, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is that imputation of his perfect righteousness to us. There's 2 verses in Hebrews. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And by the way, you might want to write these verses down because they're wonderful to know that they're there. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And this is one of the things, wonderful things about Jesus as our high priest. He understands our temptations. He was tempted too, but he never succumbed to the temptation. But He sympathizes with the sinner in the sense that he knows what it is to be tempted. Hebrews 7, verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Wonderful it is to have a high priest like Jesus who is perfect, and yet he's sympathetic to the sinner who repents. Peter adds his contribution, if you look at 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Excuse me, 1 Peter, yes, chapter 2, verse 22. This is about as straightforward as it can get. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And Peter was one who witnessed Jesus for those 3.5 years of ministry and could well speak of the fact, "I never saw him sin at all." First John, if you turn to the little epistle of First John, we see that John, who also knew Christ well in the flesh, adds his contribution. It's 1 John 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Those are the six verses scattered throughout the New Testament speak of the active obedience of Christ. He was active in his obedience because he was active in doing the will of God. And how wonderful it is that this is what the Bible teaches, and we believe it, that God sees you not in your sin, but in Christ's righteousness. That's a marvelous, wonderful truth. Then there's Christ's passive obedience, and what we mean by that is the work of the cross, where he allowed them to do this to him. He allowed them to crucify him. It's his willing, voluntary death on the cross, where he takes our sin, he takes a judgment for our sin upon himself. It fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 7, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's passive. He wouldn't even respond to Pilate to defend himself, because he's committed to doing this death on our behalf. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And all of this is to pay a ransom for our sins, to set us free from sin's terrible penalty. It's Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, a ransom in the place of many. And so, you see, this punishment that he suffered, that's imputed to our account as well. He takes our sin upon himself and pays for it, and it is removed from our account. Thus, of course, we speak of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He suffered in our place. We consider him the mediator. It's 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. If you read various persons who write on the covenant of grace, there's some difference of opinion as exactly whom the covenant of grace was made with. Is it made with Christ as our mediator? Is it made with the elect who experience the benefits of all this? I would say it's made with the elect through Christ, our mediator. Then I wanted to list some characteristics of this covenant of grace as they have been listed by Louis Burkhoff. I found Burkhoff to be an excellent source of information on this covenant. The first thing would be that it is a gracious covenant. The covenant of grace is a gracious covenant because it allows the mediator to meet our obligations. And we can't meet them. We can't offer that perfect obedience to the Lord. We can't even come close to that perfect obedience. And it's gracious because he accepts what Christ has done in our place. It is also gracious because the Holy Spirit is imparted in regeneration, enabling us who are dead in trespasses and sins, unable to respond to even the best of spiritual impulses. He enables us to repent, to believe, and to begin to follow Christ. Many scriptures that show the very importance of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, such as Romans 8, verse 9, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The second thing Burkhoff lists is something we've already covered. It is a Trinitarian covenant. And he's thinking then of that covenant of redemption, the first covenant we looked at, where the three persons of the Trinity covenanted together to be involved in this plan of salvation. And we know, as Ephesians puts it, the Father chose, Christ redeemed, and the Holy Spirit seals, but also applies all of this to our hearts so that we come to embrace this wonderful truth in faith. And he also says that the covenant of grace, it's an eternal, unbreakable covenant. And what he's referring to when he says this is eternity ahead. This covenant will never be broken. It will continue forever. Let's look at Revelation 21, verse 3. Something the Apostle John has included here toward nearly the very end of Scripture. In Revelation 21, verse 3. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That's sort of the heart of what is promised to us in Old Testament and New Testament. And this statement here, you'll find it scattered throughout, particularly the Old Testament, that God will be our God and we will be his people. And we see that even to the very end of the pages of Scripture, that that's still being said, that we might not forget it. The fourth thing Burkhoff says about this covenant of grace, it is a particular, not a universal covenant. I know some people have trouble with this, but this is the L in TULIP. This is limited atonement. This is particular redemption. The understanding, and I think it's certainly scripturally true, that Christ did not die for everyone. He died for the elect. He died for those, remember this phrase we looked at, those whom the Father has given to the Son. We looked at that in John's Gospel. Those are precious verses that John 6, verses 37 and 39, John 10, verses 28 and 29, and then in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, four times it speaks of these. Verse 2, verse 6, 9, and 24, Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom the Father has given to me. He said, Father, I pray that those whom you have given me might be with me, that they might behold my glory. These are amazing statements, and I read those for years and just went right by them until I think somebody drew my attention to it, and I just staggered by that, the rapidity of this statement. But these are for whom he died. Christ didn't die on the cross to make salvation possible for everybody, and then it depended upon people to have faith to believe in him, because dead people have no capacity for faith. No, Christ died to make certain salvation for those whom he had chosen to bring to faith. John 10, verse 15, Jesus said, I lay down my life for everyone. I lay down my life for the sheep. See, that's a certain group. Or Ephesians 5, verse 25, he gave himself up for her, that is, the church. Or a verse we've already looked at today, Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for, what's the word? Many. We're glad it's many. We're glad it's not a few. We're glad there are many that Christ has planned to save. But that's not everybody. And that's limited atonement. We need to perhaps study that again sometime in the 5 points of Calvinism. And then the fifth thing that Burkhoff says of the covenant of grace, well, it is essentially the same in all periods of history. Or what he means by that is salvation has always been by faith, or faith by grace through faith. I mean, in the Old Testament, people were saved essentially just the same we are, by faith, not by works. Their faith was expressed in the sacrifices they offered in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This is the principle that goes from Genesis to Revelation, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And they had a fuzzy understanding of this compared to what we have, but they were looking forward to Christ as they looked at the Old Testament sacrifices, the types, the Old Testament religion. It's kind of like they were nearsighted, I guess, but they were looking forward to the same thing we look back to, the cross of Christ. There is salvation in none other from Jesus Christ, and that begins all the way from Adam to the end of the world. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 5 if you're not melting in your seat there. I hope you're doing okay. If anybody gets so hot you're about to faint, well, you got a nice pew to faint on, but you could get up and leave. I would not feel offended. But I would like to have us at least touch upon this. We'll move through it very as quickly as we can. But Romans 5, verses 12 through 19 is a kind of a critical passage here. And I have to say, it's a difficult passage. If you have a study Bible, maybe that can help there. This is something you don't usually get your hands on it too well the first time you look at it. But keep looking at it, keep reading, keep praying, and it becomes clear. This passage, verses 12 through 19, is central to seeing Adam and Christ as two representative heads and the impact they each have upon those whom they represent. Adam is the head of the fallen human race. Christ is the head of the redeemed, restored race, the elect, those appointed unto life. This is a subsect within the larger group. So let's look at some of these verses. Beginning verse 12 here. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, we understand that, right? They're talking about Adam. This is how sin came into the world. There was no sin until he violated the covenant of works. So sin came into the world through him. And death through sin, because we know the wages of sin is death. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying we all sinned in Adam. He is saying that we are condemned in Adam. We are condemned by what Adam did. And if before you shout unfair, the other side of this is that we are declared righteous in Christ, not by what we did, but by what he did. That's what he's driving at in this passage. But going on with verse 13, Paul says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. The law is the Ten Commandments. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Here's the point. I'm not going to try to deal with everything that is there. But Paul is saying that sin was in the world and the judgment of sin before the law was given. And the law is the Ten Commandments. And you can't count a man guilty of a crime when there's no laws on the books, right? You have to have laws in place before you can accuse somebody of a crime. From Adam to Moses, there's no Ten Commandments on the book. And yet people are dying. Why? Because they're in Adam. They're condemned for Adam's sin. Now, you have to understand, this is a lawyer's argument. This is like going to a court and you can't understand what the attorneys are talking about. It's kind of like that here. Certain people were dying for their own sins as well. Certainly there was law of conscience. But this is an argument that he is using here. Let's go to verse 15. It gets easier. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," that's Adam's trespass, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And the whole point of that is abounding grace. Whatever condemnation Adam has brought to God's people, the grace found in Christ more than covers it. We're to see that. Let's look at verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. That one trespass of Adam has brought condemnation to all. But the free gift, which is Christ's sacrifice for us, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And here's the point of that. We are condemned. Adam was condemned for his one sin, and we too, because of his one sin. But when Christ died on the cross, and let's assume for argument here that Adam was converted, regenerated. When Christ died on the cross, he not only died for Adam's first sin, he died for his second sin, his third sin, his fourth sin, all of his sins, and all of your sins too. That's the greater grace found in what Christ has done. Let's skip to verse 19. We'll just skip over some here. For it's by the one man's disobedience, the disobedience of Adam, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And something that needs to be understood here is how these terms are being used. The many in Adam is all who are fallen in Adam. But the many in Christ is this other group, this subgroup, these that we understand are the elect. And also the same thing goes with the term all men. The all men in Adam are condemned in Adam. But the all men in Christ is a different, it's a subgroup. It's the elect. It's not the same group. They're those who have been chosen from the foundation of the world, those appointed unto life. Well, it is, just put it that way, it's the elect. It's the sheep. It's the church. Maybe we'll have to come back to this passage sometime. But it's a key passage to understand the covenant of grace. So aren't you thankful to be among this latter group? Aren't you thankful, and don't you want to praise Him because you have been included in this group that Christ died for? And His active obedience, His righteousness has been committed unto your account, and His death on the cross has made full payment for your sin. But if anyone would wonder, well, am I a part of this group? And people might wonder. They don't know if they're included. This verse is for all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. That's an important verse, evangelistic verse. And it's a promise. It's a promise that everyone who does call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And what we have to say to that is call upon Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, and begin to follow Christ. And when you do that, you make your calling and election sure. So we'll just leave it at that today. And next week, we'll still be looking at the covenant of grace, but we'll be looking at it as it is expressed in what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. So if you want to look a little bit at the life of Abraham, go back to Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22 are the key passages that we should try to spend a little time in.